Tonight we're going to talk about Christology and moving toward a global theology. And our guide here is Paul Nitter. His book is available in the bookstore still. And I recommend it if you're interested in this topic, because it has all the possible views on the subject in one book. So if you are interested in the subject, that you can do a lot worse than buy Nitter's book. Also, I have a few cards here if you want to take one and write me, ask me questions as you ruminate about this at home. If you want to send me socks, my address is there, 22 Elm Street, Moscow, Idaho, 83843. So I'd be happy to receive any gifts that you... Now, they have to be, Jockey is my favorite, and over the calf. I like the over the calf socks. Not halfway. Oh, I hate those. Over the calf socks.
All cotton?
Well, they don't hold up as well.
Terry?
No. Argyle. I like Argyle socks. And they've got them over the calf now.
Well. So
it's a real advance in culture.
We're moving right steadily.
We are, yeah. I mean, we talked about optimism and pessimism last night. I'm optimistic on the Argyle front.
There's one in the lost and found.
One Argyle sock. Gosh, that's sad, isn't it? Yeah. Nitter wants to see, instead of one standard Christology in the New Testament, four strands of tradition, or the buzzword is trajectory, which means that you can start with a particular starting point and move to create a Christology from that basis. And the four are listed here. The first is the second coming model, or the parousia. Let me make a comment before I start to say things about these four. There is an important sense in which these Christologies are freestanding.
What?
They are freestanding. They are explicable on their own terms. Now, what we like to do with our systematic minds, or with our scholastic minds, is we like to, put them all together and then say, here is who Jesus was. But when you go back to the New Testament era itself, which was a time of ferment, which was a time of competing theologies, and this is something that Berger's been telling us in Bible study, that the New Testament is not univocal on Christ. The New Testament has a multifaceted approach. So that's another way you can look at this. It's four facets or ways of understanding Christ that are freestanding in the sense that the Christian message makes sense within the confines of each one of these, so that you can make a sensible gospel proclamation using this model. And you don't necessarily have to refer to the other three. That's what I mean by freestanding. Okay? So the first model is a parousia model. That is, Jesus is looked upon as the Lord of the future, principally as the Lord of the future. And this model or trajectory arises out of Jewish apocalyptic expectations, which were very importantly bearing in on people in the first century, Jewish apocalyptic. The focus is not on, for example, a pre-existent Jesus. That's another kind of Christology that we're getting to in the third one. But rather the focus is on Jesus as the one who is coming at the end of the age. The second Christology is the divine man Christology, or theos aner. This model of the heavenly man, or divine individual, was available in the intellectual thought world of the time. So Christians had ready at hand this idea of the divine man. Now, what did divine man mean? Did it mean that this person was God? No. It meant that this person was closely associated with divinity. That this person participated in a special way in divine life. But one has to be careful not to read back into the idea of divine man the full-blown Chalcedonian Christology that we find in the creeds, in the writings of the fathers. Okay, so we have to be careful not to be anachronistic. Yeah, if you have a full-blown understanding of the Trinity, you can go back in the New Testament and even in the Hebrew Scriptures and find hints. I mean, when the angels say, holy, 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 you can say, ha-ha, see? There it is. It's the Trinity. But Nitter is urging us to recognize that there were four freestanding traditions at the beginning of Christianity, and that that might be a more fruitful place to start when we're thinking about other religions, when we're developing a theology of other religions, and particularly when we're engaged in dialogue with people who represent other religions. He's suggesting don't blast them with the Trinity and see if they stand up. He's saying let's use history, let's use historical criticism to get a more nuanced understanding of how our understanding of Jesus and his relationship to Yahweh developed. You with me so far? We're like a team here, right? Okay. A vague honorific title, not necessarily suggesting ontological unity. Ontological meaning built into the structure of reality, but meaning related to the divine. Right? See, the Trinity doctrine wants to say that Jesus is ontologically related to the Father. That there is God stuff, as it were, there, mixed in some way or attached to, or born by, the human. This divine man theology doesn't say that. It says the man is related to the divine. All right, number three, the Logos Sophia tradition, correctly pointed here by an expert. Logos means word, a very common word in the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture. A principle or force which orders all things, is working in and through all things. The Hebrew analog to that is Sophia, wisdom. And John, whoever John was, who wrote the fourth gospel, picks up the idea of Logos and merges it with the idea of Sophia and talks about Jesus as the one who incarnates the principle of the ordering of the universe. The Word was with God. The Word was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. Nitter wants to say that that passage and the other two passages I mentioned last night, John 20:28 and Hebrews 1:8-9, the classic passages that are used to, quote, prove the deity of Jesus. Not the divinity. Divinity is a wimp term I was told in catechism class. You don't say divinity. You say deity. That's the hard case, see? That's the hard way to put it. Prove the deity of Jesus. Nitter wants to say that even in these hard sayings, room is left for a subordinationist Christology. Now, there are numbers of passages in the New Testament that are explicitly subordinationistic. That is, that Jesus is clearly, ontologically, in the structure of reality, being wise, inferior to the Father, under the Father. In the end, Christ will gather up everything in the world and turn it over to God, and then God will be all in all. And Nitter is saying even these passages allow for a subordinationist interpretation. They don't go as far as to say, as some of our perhaps fundamentalist friends would say, Jesus is God. See, because to say Jesus is Lord does not say Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is divine man. Jesus will come at the end of time, as many Muslims believe he will. The question is he God? Okay. And then the fourth one is the Paschal or Easter Christology that is a counterpoint or counterweight to the first one. The first one emphasizes the end. The fourth one focuses on Jesus as resurrected from death. And that in the resurrection of Jesus, which was accomplished by the Father, Jesus has accomplished everything that he was commissioned to accomplish. The salvation of the world. This particular Christology is less concerned with the words and deeds of Jesus than it is concerned with the risen presence of the Christ in the community. Therefore, this Christology fits very well with the view of Paul that Berger was urging on us this morning. Paul has about zero interest in the Jesus who walked and talked and taught. He will advert on occasion to Jesus' words or Jesus' teaching. But as far as being interested in, for example, whether Jesus had a human birth or a divine birth, that he was virginally conceived or not, doesn't enter the horizon of his theological enterprise. But the risen Christ, who is encountered by faith in the proclamation of the church, yes. Now, Nitter wants to do this with these four trajectories. He wants to say that these are not mutually exclusive. They don't cancel each other out such that we have to take a vote, you know, and we eliminate three of them and the one that is left is our Christology. We don't have to do that, he says. Nor are these four approaches smoothly able to be integrated one with another. Nor are they smoothly complementary, he's saying. They are all myths. They are all picture language, Nitter suggests, which help us understand something which is beyond our understanding. Okay? Because we understand divinity. Or we think we understand divinity, at least axiologically. Divinity is da-da-da-da. And we understand humans, but how do we understand the human-divine encounter? How do we understand, how do we talk about, in intelligible language, the experience of the early church that when they met Jesus, either as the historical Jesus or as the Jesus resurrected as the Christ, they met God. They had an encounter with the divine. Transcendence was born in upon them. Nitter is saying there were materials at hand, mythical materials at hand, in the Jewish tradition and in the Greek tradition, with which the early church could speak among itself, you know, intra-Christianly about Jesus, and also could develop ways of explaining this extraordinary community that rose along with Jesus to the outside world. So they are, these Christologies, less like dogmas as they are portraits. They are paintings. And he wants to say they're impressionistic paintings. You know, they are not like the photographs that that our friend takes of all of us and puts up on the board. They're impressionistic paintings that say a certain thing but don't say everything. So what Nitter wants to do is preserve for the contemporary church historical flexibility, preserve the variety, don't come down absolutely on one or another of these Christologies, these trajectories. That is to say, one can discern an evolution of understanding of Jesus as the Christ within the New Testament itself. One can see that concern for saying intelligible things about Jesus after the New Testament era. Why should that process stop? Nitter asks. Should not that process of rethinking who Christ is or who Jesus as the Christ is continue on in our day? Certain ways of understanding Jesus, he suggests, should not be frozen, should not be dehistoricized as if they are there for all time and cannot be criticized. They should not be absolutized. Why not? Well, one of the reasons is because he is interested in finding ways of talking with people of other faith traditions. And if you come into the encounter with people of other faith traditions with absolute positions, that, for example, Jesus is the divine man and there is no other divine man. There is no other person who has been so filled with God, who has been so one with the will and purpose of God in history, nor can there ever be another one. You have cut the dialogue off at the knees, haven't you? You have not initiated a dialogue, you've simply engaged in monologue. So the question of Jesus' exclusivity, of Jesus as Savior excluding other Saviors, becomes a key question when you look at these four Christological trajectories. He asks, is the phrase, Jesus is the one and only, and he emphasizes this phrase, Jesus as the one and only Savior, is that phrase a qualifier or is it part of the core message of Christianity? Is it part of the medium or is it the message? Now, I'm not foreclosing any answers at this point. The purpose of this hour is to raise these questions. And then the purpose of the rest of your life is to figure out the answer. And remember, about postmodernity, both the questions and the answers are up for grabs. Consult tape number 9. You're so cute. Child of God. You remember that from last week? Yeah. The process theologian, you remember this. Process theologians will say this is a child of God, the just microphone. As you are. The microphone. Mm-hmm. Now, we're not going to get into this. But this is another, you heard it here first. Okay. You probably have never heard a microphone called the child of God.
No, I haven't.
No. But see, the process theologians think that everything is related. So I have a relationship with that microphone. Microphone hates socks. And also,
nothing.
Oh, no, nothing. And also that everything is more or less intentional. That is, it has intention. You know, it's alive. The whole universe is alive. So those rocks you pick up, better be careful. What happens, he says, when this language of one and only moves from Western culture, which is very happy with that language, comfortable with that language, and it moves to another culture? For example, Indian, subcontinental Indian culture. Asking these questions. He looks at two different kinds of models of truth. One is the classicist model, in which truth is absolute. It is either or. Truth is one. There are not plural truths. There is one truth. It is certain, it is unchanging, it is normative. The motto of my college, Concordia College in Milwaukee, no longer there, was Verbum Dei Manet in aeternum. The Word of God abides forever. In other words, the Word of God is a lighthouse in that crossing metaphor of yesterday. There is a lighthouse. There is a lighthouse keeper. And it's God, and in the tradition in which Concordia College rests, the Bible. It's a fixed point in a turning universe. All right? And that's a Western way of understanding truth. It is propositional. You know, it doesn't matter whether I say it, or Aquinas says it, or anybody says it. It, whatever it is true. Unchanging, one, absolute. Now he's suggesting that there's another way to look at the notion of truth, and that is historical, and especially as applied to Jesus. As we look at what the church wanted to say about Jesus historically, can we not say that we may proclaim Jesus as saving truth, without exclusive or inclusive assumptions? Just asking this question. Under the old understanding, the classicist, Aristotelian, Thomistic, scholastic understanding, if you say Jesus is the Savior, then you are forced to say the other Saviors are not. Do you see that our style of thinking has much to do with the way we regard these sentences that we want to say about Jesus? They emerge from the culture, the intellectual culture in which we live. And last night I talked about the challenge, the radical challenge that deconstructionism and modern physics, to name two elements, is mounting against this worldview, that there are eternal, unchanging, unified, univocal truths which we can discern, or at least potentially discern. The historical, the relative, the see metaphor is saying, let's look at these things historically and be more modest in our claims. Be less absolutist in our claims. He says, look at the parousia model. The parousia model meant a great deal to a church which believed in the imminent return of Jesus. We can see this in the New Testament materials. There was a sense in which some of the early church was like these people in the early 19th century. They were up on the rooftops because William Miller had told them that Jesus was coming in 1843. And he didn't come in 1843, so it was 1844. And, you know, they kept climbing up on the roof. They sold their homes and farms and everything, and they're up on the roof waiting for the parousia thing. Well, elements of the early church had that same kind of apocalyptic sweat worked up. And in that kind of situation, if you say Jesus is the final Savior, Of course. We don't expect any more saviors. We hardly expect to get to next Tuesday. Now, when you start to attenuate that over the centuries, Nitter asks us to ask the question, is it appropriate to say there are no other saviors, there are no other revealers? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is mighty God. Well, that's a phrase from the Hebrew Scriptures, isn't it? Which doesn't mean ontologically God. It's an honorific title, like Theos on there. The Prince of Peace. The incarnation of the Logos. What are other titles? Savior, King, all of those. Nitter wants to see those as not literal, but pictorial. As not so much doctrinal as doxological. What's doxological? Praise. That is, the context for those words is properly the temple and not the lecture room. And he's suggesting that we've brought these aesthetic faith words out of the context of worship and imagination and poetry and put them into a Western doctrinal scholastic straitjacket, which effectively cuts us off from spiritual currents that he would say the Spirit is moving in other places. It makes us the center of truth, us, Western Christians, the center of truth, and denies other loci, other centers of truth in other cultures, other religions. Now, as I said last night, with this postmodernism business, one response to this is to say, well, you know, Nitter, you really have got it wrong, because the Holy Spirit was behind that movement. It was the Holy Spirit that was invoked at the great councils of Chalcedon and Nicaea and Constantinople, etc., the seven great councils, or you can have more councils if you want. Don't you know that the Holy Spirit inspired Luther to stand up and say what he purportedly said, "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders. Gott hilf mir. Amen." That was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving in the church to give us precisely this gift of a scholastic Aristotelian understanding of Christ as the God-man, fully human, fully divine. And the only thing that we can conclude from that is, if the Holy Spirit was behind it, then the Holy Spirit is not doing doubles and triples of Jesus. There is only one. And our job is not to go looking for other saviors, other incarnations of the Logos, other divine men. Our purpose is to proclaim Jesus, the divine man, the incarnate Logos, the one coming at the end of time, the one who is fully God and fully man, to all people till the end of time. Now, that is not an illogical response. It is not a crazy response. And you can say, well, shoot, that's really dumb, because a lot of people aren't going to become Christians, and Christian mission isn't very good, which is empirically true. I mean, Christian mission is pretty bad. Somebody in one of my previous sessions said, you can empirically, she didn't say it this way, but you can empirically show and demonstrate that Jesus saves, because people are coming into the Christian faith and they encounter Jesus and they're saved. They have a new life, a new orientation. Well, I said people go to the Naropa Institute in Colorado and are saved by Buddha. So the Buddhists can say, hey, Buddha saves. Moses invests. Bhagwan spends. I saw that in a bumper sticker in the at UCSB. Jesus saves, Moses invests, Bhagwan spends.
Bhagwan is dead.
Bhagwan is dead, yeah, that's right. He is spent. So, you know, you can raise that in as an objection to this position. But then they can come back and say, people who believe this can say, well, we have to preach the gospel no matter what and leave the results up to God. Now, that's not illogical, is it? I mean, it follows out of the logic of the absolutist position on Jesus. But it does not take seriously world religions. It does not take seriously the spiritual experience of millions of people on the planet across time and space. I think that's a pretty formidable objection, but it will not be formidable to people who hold that view. He says the language that we talk about in terms of Christ is doxological. And that means praise language, orthodox, really means right praise. I mean, it does mean right teaching, yeah, and it's interpreted that way. But it also connotes right praise. How do I rightly praise this one whom I encounter as an authoritative witness to God? How do I, what, as Brian Wren's book has in its title, What Language Shall I Borrow? We look for images, we look for myths, we look for poetical ways of talking about something that cannot be captured by the human mind, fully captured. And according to the logic of this position, when we attempt to grasp this material literally in a philosophical system, we distort it, we cut the Christian community off thereby from being beneficently interpenetrated by spiritual insights from other traditions. And we deny, on the other side of the coin, our contribution to other world religions. So under this understanding, it's not that the other religions don't need Christ. They do. But it's also that we need Krishna. That we can be shown an aspect of God that we have not seen by Gautama, who is called in their praise language the Enlightened One, which is kind of mythological language. Perhaps, Nitter says, our understanding of the love of God needs to be corrected by the Islamic emphasis on God's righteous character and judgment. Now, those are not the only arguments, but those are some of the arguments for taking seriously other religions. And if you have a theology that begins with the notion that the Spirit of God is active when and where she wills, anywhere in the world, is not confined to our intellectual apprehension or doctrinal formation, then aren't you almost forced to look for the evidences of authentic spiritual experience other than in your backyard? He looks at Acts 4:12. And in that passage, the disciples of Jesus had healed a lame man. And the populace rises up and said, "Whoa, here we have some divine men. And they are wonder workers. They are worthy of worship. Because if they're this powerful, we'd better at least pay them homage." Homage. And the disciples are distraught at this because they know that they are just human beings. And so they say to the crowd who want to worship them, "There is only one name by which we must be saved." We are doing this, in other words, in the name of Jesus and not in our own name. So Nitter is asking us to go home, as Tracy Ullman is asking us to go home. Don't you ever watch Tracy Ullman? Huh? She has her bathrobe on. She says, "Go home! Go home!" You don't have to. You don't have to. Bart Simpson, speaking of divine men, Bart Simpson was just a little clip on her program, the Tracy Ullman Show, at one time, right? Don't you know your history of culture? And now Tracy Ullman is, I don't think she has a show on TV anymore. It's canceled. Yeah, and Bart Simpson is taking over the world. So,
he's welcome to it.
He is.
Yeah. They're welcome to him.
Yeah, no kidding. Go home. Asking you to go home. It's the last time, see. I mean, the first few times I'm real good because I want you all to come back, because now we're at the end. I don't care. So my mind is not ratcheting as well as it did at the beginning. So Tracy Ullman, in the guy who is an incarnation or avatar of Paul Nitter, is saying, "Go home and read your texts in the New Testament from the point of view of non-exclusivity, and see if the message isn't there, without the understanding that to say this about Jesus, in the first instance, disallows other revelatory and even saving experiences in places and times and in religious systems in which the name of Jesus is not named." Nitter is asking us to see what it's like to read the Bible as if the plan of salvation of God includes Christianity, but is not limited to Christianity. That the larger category is not Christ and his salvation, but the larger and overarching and commanding category is the will of God to save all people. That precedes Christianity, that it precedes Judaism, and that it continues through, alongside of, and beyond Christianity. Can, he says, the phrase "one and only" mean "I'm fully committed to you"? In other words, can we use this language not as philosophical or doctrinal language, the language of the classroom, but rather the language of lovers? If you say to your significant other, in my case this Mike, you say, "Mike," and then the Mike says, "No, it's Michael." "Mike, you're the only one for me. You're the only one. You're the most beautiful Mike in the world." Does that mean that if this Mike happens to bite the electronic dust, that I would never find another Mike that is, that I could give myself totally to? I mean, this is what Nitter is suggesting. Of course, he's a Roman Catholic, so he doesn't make schmuck like this. I mean, he's serious. That is, you know, if you're married and your spouse dies, do you say, well, I'll never fall in love again? And yet, while you're talking to your live spouse or your live other, you use this kind of superlative language. Now, Nitter is just asking us to think about this. Could this be the case that this kind of discourse of superlatives, you are the one, you are the only, you are the, you know, before the world existed, you existed and you'll exist beyond all the worlds. You're the top. You are the bee's knees. You are the snake's hips. Bee's knees. This is so old, isn't it? From the 20s.
Yes. Yeah. Where did you get that? You're not that old.
No, no, no.
Historically.
Historically, yes. As a historian of American culture, I can say that bee's knees, snake's hips. There's one other. Cats meow, that's it. You're the cat's meow, you know? Now he's saying, can there be other cats? Can there be other meows? Really? Okay. That is, can we say, you are supremely worthy of commitment, and I'm making this commitment to you. But does that imply that no one else is worthy of commitment? That's what Nitter is asking us to think about as we formulate the beginning of a global theology. And, we're in good shape. This is just the beginning, really, of a Christian theology of religions. It's not, at this point, a global theology. What is a global theology? Well, I talked about that yesterday. A global theology is one that is hammered out precisely by representatives of the various major faith traditions. So that all of the religions are able to draw out of their spiritual resources material for a common human theology that can be life-giving, that can make its contribution to saving the planet. And this gets into another of Nitter's important points about why we should take seriously other faith traditions in the first place. He says we should be impelled by Christian love itself to do this so that we have inner Christian motivations for this enterprise. But we are also compelled by the very fact of the fragility of life on the planet and, in fact, the planet's life itself. That we, through our science and technology, are able now to destroy life on Earth. And we are long past the time when the planet can afford not to have a global theology. Yes, sir.
Isn't it inherent in most of the major religions that to be a faithful follower is to make this one's central commitment? On the other hand, as a paradox, I've heard of Chinese and some Orientals who seem to be able to hold on to Buddhism, Christianity, Confucianism, and other, all at the same time. Now, how do we work this through? Is it possible for us to have a total commitment to Christ and a total commitment to Buddha?
No, I don't hear people arguing for that. What I hear people arguing for is a Buddhaized Christianity and a Christianized Buddhism. A faith as a Christian which will allow me to draw spiritual resources from the Quran. And not that I buy the Quran. I think there are things that are terrible in the Quran. But there are things that are terrible in the Bible, too. See? So I would read, under this understanding, I would read the Quran as a Christian. But being open to be corrected and opened up by the revelation of the Quran, which, like the Bible, under this understanding now, and this, we're just throwing this out for ideas, which, like the Bible, is partial, historically conditioned, and not a sort of container for the full truth. Likewise, can we read the Vedas? Can we read the Upanishads? Can we appreciate the Bhagavad Gita in ways that do not ask us to decommit to Christ and somehow, you know, see that Christ and Krishna are the same? You know, there are a lot of cartoon ways to talk about this. And I hope I'm impressing upon you that the enterprise is very risky and it's very profound. It's it is not a matter of kind of getting off the planet and looking at the menu, you know, of world religions, and then say, I and my imperial wisdom are going to choose this one, or I'm going to put together a little bit, you know, be syncretistic and put together my own religion, which Robert Bella calls Sheilaism, you know, Robert Bella et al., the book, Habits of the Heart. You know, they interviewed people, and the famous case is Sheila. And Sheila says, well, I have a faith, and I really believe, and da-da-da-da, and it's my faith, and I guess I'd call it Sheilaism. This kind of radical disjunction from public discourse. You know, I don't have to be corrected by anybody else. I have my own faith. It's made up by me, and it's comfortable. It fits. No, I'm not saying that these people are saying that at all. The way I've heard Raimundo Panikkar say it is the aim is to make Buddhists better Buddhists and Christians better Christians, etc. Not a hodgepodge blender theology, you know. Here's one way to look at it. It's helpful for me anyway. Think of the category of the transcendent. That thing, that principle, that reality, which transcends all of our understanding. Okay, that's axiomatic. You can't prove that. You can't prove, at least according to Western Kantian and Cartesian understandings within our framework as we have it now, prove that there is a transcendent. But let's say axiomatically that there is a transcendent. Let's not say in the first instance that it has human attributes, like it's a male or it's a female, it's many, it's one. Let's just say it's there. From the beginning of human history, which goes way back to the slime, the primal slime, all right, out of which we evolved, primal ooze. People have had experiences of encounter with that thing. And there have been various responses to that thing in history. And out of this, over time, have come some major systems of creating coherent, logically related sentences about this experience. We call those language systems religions. They, in some way, embody experiences. Schleiermacher would call it the experience of absolute dependence. So that would be one way to put it. But you don't have to put it that way, but that's the way one theologian put it. That this urge to say sentences about what is beyond the grasp of humans arises from human encounter with the transcendent. And so from this come the early Vedas. And then the Vedas are commented on, and you get other writings. Finally, you get the great epics of India, and you get the Bhagavad Gita. These documents and the cultus, the worship life that revolve around these texts embody one particular human response to this encounter with the transcendent. It doesn't tell the whole truth. It doesn't embody the transcendent in an absolute way. But let us say it is one aspect. Let us say that Judaism is the same, Christianity is the same, Buddhism is the same. Add a couple more, Confucianism. But they emerge in different places. They emerge in different cultures. They shape and are shaped by different cultural, geographical reality. Now, can we say that we are richer if we acknowledge that the Spirit of God, and here we're using our language, Buddhists wouldn't necessarily use this kind of language, but says this way of looking at things, we are all pointing with our inadequate language toward Deus Semper Maior, God always greater. So we can say God, according to this model, we can say God is encountered in the Zen hall when meditation is being practiced, when lives are changed, and when Buddhist compassion is evoked. But that experience and the language used to talk about that experience points to the God who is always more than that experience, etc., 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 for all the cases. Yeah?
How many cases do we want to explore? Baha'u'llah, L. Ron Hubbard, James Jones?
That is a question that I haven't resolved in my own mind. The people that I've read don't wrestle with it and talk only about the major traditions.
Mm-hmm. It's got to be old to have gotten to the point of being major.
At least that's a starting point, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a starting point with the major traditions. I suppose one way you could do it is to argue that the younger traditions are offshoots of the major tradition. I'd like to play with that idea anyway. Monism, for example, is clearly, you know, Korean Spiritism and Presbyterian dispensationalism and et cetera, et cetera. But I don't know. You know, I mean, that's a good question. But it's very theoretical because, as someone, more than one of you have pointed out, we don't even have our Christian act together. You know, we have a long way to go if we adopt this model or something like it.
Well, you seem to be talking on two levels. One, we as individuals explore these to gain more insight, and secondly, the groups themselves get together to work out something in common.
Yeah, right. Right. Yeah.
Well, Bruce, what you're giving us, of course, is right on the mark, and I couldn't agree with you more. Let me just say one or two things about that. What seems clear is that the global theology, or the kind of larger than type theology growth of the book, is really a product of a comparative study of religion. It's a religious studies grounded way of looking at theology. And this, you know, this kind of thing was already done by Nathan Söderblom in his wonderful Gifford lecture, The Living God, which I've been rereading that year.
Yeah. And what was that, the 20s?
That was 1932.
32.
But here was a man, an archbishop, who spent decades of his life studying religions, and he concluded that the living God reveals himself, you know, in all of these different ways. And So, and I think Christian people are the richer for this kind of approach. But there's another item yet to be said. Study religions is not only a study of a value-free study. Study religions implies also kind of critique of religions. For example, there's enough about paganism out of which my ancestors came to make me glad that, late as it was, Scandinavia became Christian.
Yeah.
And didn't remain human sacrificers and worshippers of Odin.
Yeah.
And so there are aspects of religiosity, even nowadays, as you mentioned, Jim Jones or L. Ron Hubbard, that cry out for critique.
Yeah.
But critique, then, not from, however, from a particular denominational point of view. I think it's a critique that ought to be organized.
Exactly, yeah.
from a global perspective.
You see these critiques that come out of the evangelical press. And, you have Scientology's doctrinal claims of the Bible. They don't match up, and so therefore, that's the kind of old-style criticism that this seeks to transcend. But as a German, I don't like to mention Swedes, so that's why I didn't mention Söderblom. Does he have little crosses and things?
Yes.
There? Let's do this one right, too. This one?
Yes.
But not with that?
Yes.
Umlaut and?
No.
Just umlaut?
The dash through is a Danish way of doing umlaut.
Oh.
They're the same.
Okay.
But you don't use both at once. You either use two dots or you use the same.
Yeah, Swede or Dane here.
Mike, help me.
Okay. Well, as a German, I'll keep the...
Yeah.
Natan Söderblom, Archbishop of Uppsala. What about incarnation? Anybody else want to talk on this side?
They're doing fine over there.
Okay, yeah. What about incarnation? Well, Nitter says this. The Chalcedonian formulation, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one ousia with the Father, one substance, one God stuff with the Father, by whom all things were made, etc., preserves the idea that there are differences in the two natures in Christ. And therefore raises the possibility, or leaves open for the possibility, for the Word to be incarnate elsewhere. So can you say, even with the Chalcedonian Fathers, that God was incarnate in Christ, that one encountered God in the person of Jesus, but also that the Word is free and can be incarnate in other places and times, other people? He raises the question.
Could you say that once more? I mean, just how that...
Well, the traditional understanding is that in the person of Jesus, you had two natures. And that's a book by, I think, Martin Chemnitz, the great 17th century Lutheran dogmatician. Two natures in Christ. Here's Christ standing before us. And every other person standing before us has one nature, a human nature. This person standing before us named Jesus has two natures, human and divine. And there's a whole sophisticated way of talking about how they inhere in one another and how the divine attributes and the human attributes are communicated one to the other.